Turn again to the part of God's Word that we read, to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, and we may look again at verses 21 to 24. Matthew, chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." And we have in the Sermon on the Mount the Lord Jesus Christ teaching the spiritual nature of true religion to people who are not familiar with that. Because although they had the Old Testament and they had teachers, yet these teachers had turned the law of Moses and perverted the law of Moses with their own commentaries and glosses. And it's from these things we would understand that Christ is quoting here when he says that you've heard that it was said by them of old time. This is not the word of God, but this is where the teaching that they were receiving. I shall say it's based on the word of God, but it's a corruption of the word of God. And so the need of these people was to realize that religion is not a matter of rules of conduct, not a matter of having 10 rules or 20 rules or 500 rules of how to behave, but it is a matter of the heart. And not only that, but that those that whose hearts are not right are unacceptable to God. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, in danger of the judgment, and so on, the danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, "Thou fool," shall be in danger of hellfire. That's what we have to realize in the matter of sin, the danger of hellfire. And hence our need of a redeemer, hence our need of the righteousness that is spoken of there in verse 20. "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees." That's why we need the righteousness of Christ. Because otherwise we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So, in this particular part, it's the murder. It's the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." But as understood by the Pharisees, that was as far as it went. "Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." So as long as you avoid killing, you're not in danger of the judgment. But not so. You see that it's not just the outward act of killing, but it's the inward state of the heart. The varying degrees, the judgment, it's understood here to be some lesser tribunal, lesser court. Christ is speaking figuratively. The one who's angry with his brother, he's in danger of the lesser court. The one who says to his brother, "Raca, vain fellow," in danger of the council, that is appearing before the Sanhedrin. And the one who says, "Thou fool," shall be in danger of hellfire or the valley of Hinnom, as it were, being cast out as vile and worthless into that valley where outside Jerusalem, where the refuse was cast out. That's where the one who says, "Thou fool," shall be, is in danger of. So Christ speaking figuratively to show us that there are degrees of sin, but that every one of them is a sin. And when we understand, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we realize that every one of them leads to hellfire. not only the worst, as it were, but every single one of them leads to that true hellfire, that true being cast away from the presence of God, that place where the worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. And it's not the bare use of these words either. It's not whether one does or doesn't say rakah or vain fellow, as the margin gives it, and thou fool, because again we find these used even in Scripture. Christ himself reproves his disciples, fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And James speaks about the vain man, the vain man who doesn't know that faith without works is dead. So it's not the outward, it's not the particular words that are prohibited, but it is the state of heart that lies behind these things. And when Christ reproved his disciples, it was with a perfect state of heart and a perfect love to them. And when James, likewise, writing by the Holy Spirit, was reproving the people there, again, it's with a perfect love. It's where these words are spoken in bitterness that the sin comes. So it's the state of heart that we want to think about. And here we have the state of heart with regard to anger, but we have other things in the chapter: the state of heart with regard to lust, the state of heart with regard to revenge, the state of heart with regard to hatred, and so on. But in every case, it is the state of our hearts that matters. God, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God is looking on the heart. And he is searching. He is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and whether the heart is in a right state or not, or is right in these matters or not. And so we're preparing our souls for keeping in remembrance the death of Christ, and we have to remember why we need the death of Christ, and we need the death of Christ on account of our sins and our sinfulness. We need the death of Christ that we may be delivered from this hellfire and not descend into it, but we need the death of Christ also that we may be enabled to keep our hearts. Those that have been delivered from the hellfire, those that are justified by faith, still continually trouble with their sinful hearts. So we need every one of us to be seeking after a right state of heart, or seeking to maintain a right state of heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So that's what we want to take from these verses then, the need to keep our hearts. True religion is from the heart. It's a religion of the heart, concerning God, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning the Word of God, concerning our neighbour, concerning the kingdom of Christ. And it's a heart religion in every single one of these things. So with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to consider three matters. First of all, we want to consider that a wrong state of heart is sinful. Trust we all know that, because this teaching of Christ is very well known in the Christian church. It's not coming new to us in the way that it was coming new to these people, as if he was Christ teaching them with authority and not as one of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's well known to us, but we have to remind ourselves that a wrong state of heart is sinful, and puts us then, if not in danger of hellfire, at least it's what we deserve if we're in a wrong state of heart. Firstly, that a wrong state of heart is sinful. Secondly, that a wrong state of heart unfits us for worship. And we see that in verses 23 and 24, that if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. As it were, if there's something wrong in your heart between you and your brother, Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. So a wrong state of heart unfits us for worship. And therefore, thirdly, that we must be seeking a right state of heart, or seeking to maintain a right state of heart before God. The teaching of Christ, that we be looking to our hearts. So these three things. And firstly then, that a wrong state of heart is sinful. That whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So, here the sixth commandment, and later on the seventh commandment, verse 27, the tongue, verse 33, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Well, the tongue, the use of that, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What we say with our tongues is coming from our hearts. Verse 38, the matter of revenge that we've mentioned, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's a vengeful spirit, is it not? Native to us as fallen man, a desire to hurt others who have hurt us. It's never far away, that spirit, and that akin to that in verse 43, the hatred. Thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. Well, there's certainly plenty of people who would teach that in the world, the second part, thou shalt hate thine enemy. But Christ, the blessed teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So we see in all these things that there is a need that the heart should be right. When we look at the teaching of Christ, I say unto you, it's not simply some outward thing, but it is a matter of the whole range of conduct and thought that goes with that. If it's killing, where does killing come from? It comes from anger and hatred, revenge, and the sin starts long before the killing. The sin starts with the first evil motion in the heart. Lust, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And why must we be perfect in this? Where does this requirement of perfection come from? It certainly doesn't come out of human life, because we don't see it anywhere in human life. And if anyone in human life tells us that we need to be perfect, as it were, we cast around in our minds very likely and start to remember some of their imperfections and satisfy ourselves that they've no right in that way to be speaking to us. But where does this obligation come from? Well, it comes from our Maker, it comes from God. And we know that we know it comes from Him, and we know from His Word that it is so, the perfection of God. And He's put that in our very being, in our consciences as well, an awareness that we ought to behave differently. That hook in our consciences that we cannot get out, that torments people. When the conscience is troubling them, you can't get away from it, and that's one of the great motives of behaviour in the whole world. I think is people with troubled consciences being driven on, whether it's driven on in their work or driven on in their hobbies or driven on in their pleasures. as it were, trying to escape from something. They're not comfortable. They're not at peace. They don't have the peace of God in their hearts. The troubled sea that cannot rest because their conscience is not at peace. And there's only one way we can get peace in our consciences, and that's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking peace to the conscience. So this obligation comes from the perfection of God, and it's declared in the law of God, declared in the law of Moses, when God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai. Is it not the holiness of God that's to be impressed upon the people? And the absolute nature of his law, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt have none other gods before me. Absolutely forbidden. There's no leeway in the matter. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Sin is the transgression of the law. So here we have that particular matter of anger without a cause. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So there's a lawful anger. Christ denies that. Angry without a cause. He himself, as we know, on one occasion we're told that he was angry at the sin and the hardness of heart of these people. A holy anger. And there is a holy anger, and God himself is angry with the wicked every day. The holy anger of God, and there can be and is a holy anger in the heart of men, and there should be. There should be a holy anger against sin and wrongdoing, a rising up of our souls against these things. That's how it should be. But that is to be within holy bounds. And how quickly, even in the saints, it's likely to go beyond that and start to spill over into revenge and wishing harm and so on, and transgressing what we have there from Christ. And verse 44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So there is a holy anger, but angry with his brother without a cause. And momentary anger, flaring up. Anger for no reason, or anger for no good reason. Well, as it is with these sins, as we know, some are more prone to one than others. Some people are more irritable, others more lustful, others perhaps more tempted to dishonesty, I don't know. And say with all the various sins, and we all know or should know ourselves in these matters, we've turned everyone to his own way, and we're to know every man the plague of his own heart, that sin which doth so easily beset us. We will all have our particular troubles in this regard. Here it's anger, and the need to not only control that, but not to have it. So whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, let the peace of God rule in your heart. There's two things in conflict. If the peace of God is ruling in the heart, then the unjust anger will immediately be suppressed. As it were, the police will arrive and put down the trouble at once. That's how it's to be in the heart. It's not to be allowed for a moment. Every thought is to be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. There is a disobedient thought. There is a stray thought. It's to be apprehended at once and brought into captivity. It doesn't want to be brought into captivity. It wants freedom to pursue its own evil course. But no, it's not to be allowed. To be destroyed. It's a sinful thought. Mortify your members which are upon the earth. So with the ungodly anger and the evil speaking that comes from that and so on, so with these other things, the lust and the revenge. And what's to be in the place of this? We can't have a vacuum in our hearts. There's got to be something there, something going on in our hearts. What are we to, if we're not allowed to be nurse all these evils, so many people do, the world does, the heart of the natural man, if you opened it up, is a foul place. Every sort of evil to be found in it, all mixed together, often fighting against one another, for each one for the dominion. But what's to be in the heart of the believer? Well, it's to be a heart of love. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love covereth a multitude of sins. So not anger, but love. Not lust, but holy love. Not revenge, but love. Not hatred, but love. That's what's to be in the heart of the people of God. And Christ sets that pattern before us, extraordinary, high pattern. When we think about it, rising above these things. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, how can that be? Well, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Verse 45, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So God is, in these outward things, he's as good to the one as the other. He gives rain to both. He gives the sun to both. And that's his children are to be the same. But even as far as the wicked in this world are concerned, they're praying for them. They're not just praying for the wicked, they're praying for the godly too. But they're praying for the wicked as well. Pray, bless them that curse, do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. They desire the good of their souls, notwithstanding the evil and the malice and the harm that they're doing. They desire that that should have an end. And they have a holy hatred towards that, and a holy anger, it may be, as well. But also a desire for the well-being of these people. So, that's the perfect standard of God. That's what he requires of his people. That's the righteousness that is required. And that's the righteousness then, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's the righteousness that God accepts, a perfect righteousness and a perfect love. And we're never going to find it in this world except in one place, one man, one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only place we're going to find this righteousness, except your righteousness shall exceed that, except it be a perfect righteousness, far, far, infinitely beyond the scribes and the Pharisees, a true righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He brought in everlasting righteousness. He came into this world and he fulfilled all that the law of God required. Made of a woman, made under the law. He lived according to the law of God. He was perfectly obedient to it in the most difficult circumstances. Tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Facing all the difficulties that we encounter. He faced them all. But he navigated them all perfectly. A quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. The law of love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And died upon the cross and brought in a perfect righteousness. And that's then the foundation that we need if we're going to embark on this life of love and life of holiness, which is God is requiring of his people. We need the foundation of Christ himself, that righteousness which is imputed to his people, that he was made sin for them who knew no sin, that they might be made the righteousness of God in him. And having received that righteousness, then they are set upon their feet to live the Christian life. Well, the first thing then, that a wrong state of heart is sinful. But the second thing, that a wrong state of heart unfits for worship. So thinking of verses 23 and 24, that if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. So if we understood this strictly, we would be required to go and be reconciled, perhaps in someone in a far-off land, it might be. Now, but and that's, of course, is not possible. But as with so many of these things, Christ is giving a particular example. But there's a teaching behind it. There's a spiritual truth behind it. And it's that should be our heart. As much as in you lieth, live at peace with all men. So there may be times indeed when this is the very thing to be done, to go and be reconciled to another. And if that's not possible, well, then be reconciled as it were in your heart. Be of a reconciled spirit. Don't bring your grudge and your anger and your ill will to the God's altar. It will not be accepted there. Well, perhaps we could put it, go to God for help. Bring it in that way. Bring it as that particular problem that you have. That is too strong for you. Grace to help in time of need. That bitterness. The contentions with a brother. We know how strong they can be. These contentions. And who can rise above them? We need the grace of Christ. If we're going to rise above them, we need the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given unto us. If we're going to surmount these things. And that's what is looked for. A reconcilable heart. Forgiving one another. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's one of the things that brings the believer to his senses very often in these matters, is to start to remember his own sins. Others speak against him, it may be. Well, remember, as we have in the Old Testament many times, thou thyself done the same thing. You overhear someone else speaking against you. How many times have you spoken about other people behind their backs? And if you believe that you're forgiven, God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Well, forgiving one another, a forgiving spirit. So this is a great part of the work, or a part of the work at least, of prayer and praise, drawing near to God, is to that the heart might be put into a right state. We very often come to the worship of God with our hearts not in the right state, very often. Whether it's a state of spiritual indifference, whether it's a state of sinful turmoil of some sort or other, and, the time of worship arrives, and how is the heart to be put in a suitable state for God? Well, that's the very first thing. The first thing is to in drawing near and seeking to draw near to God, these things become apparent. You very quickly realize that such a state of heart is not compatible with true religion. These words spoken, these evil thoughts. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He's a holy God. He's a pure eyes and to behold evil. He cannot look upon iniquity. There cannot be worship in this case, in these circumstances. What communion, what fellowship can there be between light and darkness, between Christ and Belial? So the heart realizes this. These things must be the first thing before any other matter, is to put away these, as it were, gross evils out of the heart, these manifest idols and abominations that are unacceptable to God. Be reconciled to thy brother. Be at peace. If you cannot be at peace outwardly, you can at least be at peace in your heart. Be at peace with your brother. Put away these evil thoughts, the revenge and the lust and so on. Put them out. The pure in heart, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. What God desires is a heart conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heart that he loves, the heart of Christ. Paul says, I beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. The meekness and the gentleness of Christ. That's the heart that is acceptable to God. That's the heart that we're to be aspiring after. A meek spirit. The ornament of a meek spirit, a lowly spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. A self-denying spirit, not a proud spirit. That's many of these things, the pride lies behind them. We think that we don't deserve to be treated in such a way. The pride. But if we remember that that's exactly what we do deserve, as it were, the shame, the abominable shame should be poured upon us, the abominable filth to bring shame upon us, that's what we deserve. Proud, puffed up creatures that we are, appearing before our Maker when we're nothing but dust and ashes, sinful, and yet claiming great rights and great things for ourselves, making great boasts. Well, that's the very thing we do deserve that may be the very reason why the Lord brings it upon us. But what he's seeking in the heart is a conformity to Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. That's what the Lord loves. His beloved Son and his beloved Son in our nature. That's the perfect humanity. God manifest in the flesh. And Christ offering himself without spot unto God. An offering of a sweet smelling savour. That's the pleasing in the sight of God, a heart conformed to that. So we're only going to be acceptable. Our hearts and prayers will only be acceptable in as much as they're conformed to Christ. And these evil motions in the heart are unfit us for worship. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we can have fellowship one with another. But if we've got darkness mixed up in our hearts, the darkness of sin mixed up in our hearts, then there cannot be fellowship one with another. So we need a right state of heart if we're to worship God. But if we are in a right state of heart, then we can receive good things at his hand. Thinking of the one who had been in a devilish state, spiritual state before that time, legion, the one with a multitude of devils in his soul, and harmful to himself and others, cutting himself and so fierce that no man could pass by that way. But when the legion was cast out of him, there he is, found clothed and in his right mind, and sitting at the feet of Jesus, able to sit at the feet of Christ, able to hear the words, to profit from the words, to marvel at the gracious words that proceeded from his lips. And if we're in a right state of heart, if we're in our right minds, That's what we need, to be in our right minds spiritually. Sin puts people in a wrong mind. A mind that is contrary to God. The sinful anger and the sinful lust and the revenge, that's contrary to God. We're to acknowledge His power and His right. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. It's in His hands. We're not to take it into our hands. And if we're usurping something to ourselves, then, well, we're not in a right state of heart to receive. But if we are in a right state of heart, then we can receive these things. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. A right state of heart drinks in the word of God. It's good soil, drinking in the rain from heaven. The doctrine dropping as the rain and distilling as the dew upon the soul. That's what we're to covet. When we draw near to God in worship, to put away all the evils and the vanities, all the distractions, all that is contrary to Him, and to delight ourselves in the law, delight ourselves in the word of God. Well, a wrong state of heart unfits then for worship. But let's come on to the third thing, which is that we're to be seeking a right state of heart. And as we've said already, we need a foundation here. We need a foundation. We're not directed, as it were, to set off with our hearts in the corrupt, unbelieving state and make them perfect. That's not the way of the gospel at all. Seeking a right state of heart, the first thing we need is a foundation to go to Christ, to go to Him in our unbelief, as it were, in our helplessness, in our sin. How else can we go to Him but as we are? That's where it must start. He that is sick cannot first make himself whole and then go to the physician. He must go to the physician as he is. And that's the foundation that we need, to go to Christ as we are and confess what we are to Him and call upon Him for help. When we go to the physician, we have to uncover wherever the trouble is. Where is this trouble? Show me. We have to show Christ our sins. So we had that verse this morning. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. So confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall find mercy. If we insist on covering our sins or trying to cover our sins, not that we can cover them from the all-seeing eye of Christ, all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to deal. He knows very well what they are, but we've got to uncover them. And that's the foundation. And the one who goes to Christ in that way receives righteousness from the God of his salvation. He receives righteousness. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So he has that then. That's his title for heaven. He's got the righteousness of Christ, and Christ, in the imparting of the righteousness, imputing of the righteousness to him, I should say, in the imputing of the righteousness to him, there's also the renewing of the Spirit, taking him from the fearful pit and from the miry clay and setting his feet upon a rock and establishing his going. So he's up upon his feet now. He's not floundering in the pit anymore, but he's taken out and he's got that new life and he's on his feet and in the paths of righteousness, and able to then to set off. But this is where it says that in this condition we're particularly thinking of, who are in the paths of righteousness, or Christ has put them in the paths of righteousness. And now they must go down these paths. And they're like little children when they're starting to walk. And they're on their feet, but it doesn't take much for them to tumble, to fall over, to hurt themselves. And so the believer with his sins continually falling over. The righteous man falleth 7 times and riseth again, continually falling over. Some falls are worse than others. We've got these falls here. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, that's one fall. There's a worse one still, whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca. And then there's the worse still, whosoever shall say, thou fool. And then there's a worse one even again, who actually kills, like David, Manasseh. Well, these are falls, and they may be very grievous. And the one who's seeking to maintain his heart must be seeking to avoid these things. The more he can avoid them, as it were, if he can be innocent of the great transgression, as David was desiring in that first psalm that we were singing, then shall I be upright and innocent of the great transgression. If we can not commit the greater sins, that at least is so much the better. And so much the less harm in the Christian witness and so on. That's one side of it, is the putting away of sin, ceasing to do evil, learning to do good. The other side is that, going better in the way. A little child learning to walk, getting stronger. First to walk and then to run. As there are degrees of sin, so there are degrees of grace. And there are those that are weaker and those that are stronger. And there are children and there are young men and there are fathers in the Christian religion. And we're to desire to advance in these matters. And the two sides, one is the putting away of sin out of our souls, and the other is the bringing in of the graces and the increasing, the flourishing in these things, the nurturing. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So it's this matter of keeping the heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Keep it from these sins. And this involves a watching against an awareness especially of the sins to which we're particularly prone. And that we may have to avoid things that other people can do for that very reason, that they're a snare to us. Others may venture perhaps in those things, but we daren't, because we know how dangerous they are. We're keeping ourselves from those sins and when falling into them, seeking, as it were, the rapid recovery. As in a well-ordered country, there may be impossible to keep the rebellion entirely from rising up. But it can be subdued as quickly as possible. We read in the Old Testament that the Canaanites were in the land. These Canaanites. Well, we've all got Canaanites in our hearts, and they're very troublesome. These Canaanites. They're in a continual state of turmoil and rebellion. They're never loyal. They're always wanting to rebel, cast off lawful authority, cast off the king. Re-establish that old authority that used to be there, the authority of the wicked one, that's what they want to bring back. And they've got to be destroyed. That's what the children of Israel were to do, that's the whole point of that. They weren't to spare these things. And they did spare them, as you know, and that was a cause of continual trouble to them. And we're forever sparing the Canaanites in our hearts as well. And that's a great cause of trouble to us, pricks and thorns to us, because we spared them. We've been too soft on these Canaanites. Well, they got to be destroyed. So that's what the believer, mortifying his members, his sins, so that they trouble him the less, and being stronger, learning to walk better, or increase his strength, keeping his heart in that way. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and to everlasting life. So we have to recognize our sins and drag them out, so that the Spirit of the Lord, so we say with David, search and see if there be any wicked way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Show me these sins that it may be very evident to everybody else, but which I'm turning a blind eye to. This is surely the case very often, that these things perhaps which I flatter myself, I'm rather proud of them rather than ashamed of them, as I should be. Show us these sins, these blemishes and deformities, and these things which hinder the gospel. Show us these things and enable us to acknowledge them, enable us to seek the remedy for them in Christ, to confess and forsake our sins, and in their place to bring in that the duty, I serve the Lord Christ, an obedient spirit. How wonderfully obedient Paul was. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that's to be the spirit of the Christian, the spirit of obedience. What should I do? What does the Lord want me, require me to do? What does the law of love require me to do in these circumstances? And to keep one's heart in that state. That's what Christ is teaching these people. And in a way, a secondary way, but we can understand it in this way as well. We do understand it in this way, that then the people of God have their own righteousness. Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, strictly speaking, had no righteousness at all. They thought they had, but they had nothing at all. Their righteousnesses were as filthy rags. But the believer does have he has his imputed righteousness in Christ, but then he has the working of the Holy Spirit in his heart, the fruits of righteousness found in his life, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in them. And they are bringing forth fruits unto God, and these are things that are acceptable to God. The words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my God and my Redeemer. The fruits of righteousness. It said of some that their works are wrought in God. They're wrought, as it were, by God the Spirit, in their soul. So the believer is seeking after these things, seeking to nurture that Spirit, the working of the Spirit in his soul. That's his great need, the love of the Spirit in his soul. So we see Christ in all these things. We see Christ as the one, we see Christ as the foundation. He's the one that upon whom they build. He's the rock. His righteousness is that in which they are relying, and they're hoping. Their well-founded hope is for heaven, their plea, the fine linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of the saints. That's Christ. He's given them that. And then is Christ working in their souls. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Christ is working in their souls. He's the one with whom they're having fellowship when they're walking in the light, as he is in the light. They have fellowship one with another, and his blood is cleansing them from all sin, keeping them in that path of righteousness. When they do fall into sin, he's washing them and restoring them, creating a clean heart and a new right spirit. And then Christ is the end, because he's the one to whom they're seeking to be conformed. They're looking to him. They are his disciples. He is their master. They're learning of him. They're learning to walk even as he walked. So that's what they're seeking to be like him, as they shall be at the last, when they should be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. That's the divine purpose, conformed to the image of God's Son. Well, we're directed then to our sins and the state of our hearts. And what about yourself? Where are you in these matters? It's wrong for every one of us. These things are wrong for every one of us, whatever our state of heart. But there's a fundamental question, whether you are in Christ or not, whether you're building upon that rock, Christ, or whether you're yet building upon the sand, whether your house is going to fall down at the last, or whether it will stand when the day of judgment comes. Are you in Christ? Well, let us each one be feeling our sins and seeking God's help in that matter. When the Spirit comes, he shall convince of sin. Let us be seeking to feel our sins and feel the shame that belongs to us, shame and confusion of face. Let us be seeking conformity to Christ. Christ did none of these. He did no wrong. He did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. He is the perfect pattern, and he's the one we are to be following. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to thank thee for thy word. Grant that it might be applied to our souls, that we should not go on in the paths of evil, as we are so ready to do, but find these blessed paths, the paths of the people of God, and that path which, that narrow way that leads to life, that we should be on that path indeed, endeavouring to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, putting away the abominations, putting away the anger and the malice, and the clamour, the wickedness out of our hearts, and seeking to conform ourselves to thy beloved Son, seeking the working of thy Spirit in our hearts to that end. Remember this congregation here, we pray thee. Help bless the preaching of the word week by week. We pray for the bringing in of many souls and the building up of those that are professing thy name, that they might be growing in grace and in knowledge. Give us a constraining spirit of prayer to this end. Pardon our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us conclude by singing again in Psalm 51 and at verse 8. Psalm 51 at verse 8. Of gladness and of joyfulness, make me to hear the voice, that so these very bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. All mine iniquities blot out, thy face hide from my sin. Create a clean heart, Lord, renew a right spirit me within. Cast me not from thy sight, nor take thy Holy Spirit away. Restore me thy salvation's joy, with thy free spirit me stay. Then will I teach thy way unto those that transgressors be, and those that sinners are shall then be turned unto thee. Psalm 51 from verse 8, four stanzas, of gladness and of joyfulness, make me to hear the voice.